Good evening. Certainly good to see everybody here this evening. If you're visiting, I warn you, I'm not the usual preacher, filling in for Kevin tonight, but I'm glad to have the opportunity, to get up here and present a lesson to you. I would like to join Dave in, encouraging everybody to, come out and attend our gospel meeting that's coming up this next week. We know and love Chris Hooten, and we're really looking forward to having him here with us. If you would turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You know, this passage means a lot. You know, as Christians, it's helpful for us to recognize temptation and to stay away from sin. But I couldn't think of a better story that would depict this whole passage working its way through than the story of King David and Bathsheba. And that is where the bulk of our lesson will come from tonight in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You might be turning over there. Just imagine it's about somewhere around 980 B.C., springtime in Jerusalem, and this is usually a time when kings would be in battle, but David is taking an uncharacteristic vacation. It's in the evening, and he walks out onto his porch, and he sees something. Verse 2 of chapter 11. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Like I said before, we're all tempted. And at this point, David, he's done nothing wrong at this point. This is the point in his life when he has an opportunity. He has two roads in front of him. And he can take either of the one. Suppose he should have been more like Joseph, running from Potiphar's wife. But he didn't do that. He took the path that was going to lead to a lot of destruction. It is important for us to know the things that tempt us, and it's important for us when we recognize those things to get as far away from those things as possible, or else it's going to cause us a lot more trouble. It has the potential to. Let's pick back up with verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David that she was with child. So David, rather than taking that road, he inquires about the woman. He sends somebody, some messengers there to get her. And she comes back, he lays with her, and now, you know, he's committed sin. He's committed the sin of adultery. He's with his neighbor's wife. And I'm guessing in his mind at this time, you know, this is out of the way. This is kind of a done deal, but there's a hitch because Bathsheba is now pregnant. You know, sometimes we think that we get away with things, but we really don't. I mean, sometimes we may not suffer the full earthly consequences of the sins that we commit, but God always knows. And anytime that we go down a sinful path, we're taking a big risk. We don't know exactly how far that could go. And this is a point to when David's life starts to snowball. This sin, this temptation has begun to snowball and roll downhill and grow and grow. God is always aware, though, to keep in mind. At this time, to lay with your neighbor's wife was a penalty. The penalty was death to both parties involved. And Uriah, being a warrior, he would not have taken that lightly. And I'm sure would have found whatever means possible to enact that punishment. So everything's getting deeper and deeper. David's in this sinful snare, and now he's going to try to do some damage control. So he calls for Uriah to come home. Let's pick up at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, excuse me, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are all dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So David said to Uriah, wait here for today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David has schemed up this plan. He's doing damage control. He's looking for a way to make this go away. You know, I think sometimes when we sin or when we get involved in something and we can see it spiral out of control, rather than repenting immediately and doing the right thing, sometimes we think that we can fix it ourselves. So we continue down this path, and all it really does is make the problems worse. And this is what's happening to David. So he plots to bring Uriah home, but he doesn't account for Uriah's loyalty. You know, here Uriah is, a loyal servant. And it's a big contrast between what David has done and who Uriah is. Because Uriah, here he is in battle, a loyal servant of God, a loyal servant of David. And yet David has done this very selfish thing. So he thinks that he has the plan set up where Uriah comes home. He goes to his wife. Then everyone will automatically assume that this child belongs to Uriah, but Uriah, he doesn't do that. So we get to a really bad point. The story only continues to get worse for David because, again, he doesn't stop. So now, if we'll pick back up at verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all these things concerning the war. So here we have David. He has gone from temptation to lust to adultery. Then he's gone to deceit, then conspiracy to commit murder. And now murder not only Uriah, but all the other servants that were there that died that day. So he has taken this all the way. I mean, we've gone from one moment in time when he could have taken a different path, and he didn't. And this is how far out of control that it's become. Sometimes we get into things that are messy. You know, we're all human. We do our best to live lives where we don't sin, but we're all tempted. And, you know, most of us, if we can ever think back to a time when we've had a moment where we've been caught in temptation and given into temptation, you know, we can probably look back in time and we can think of a time where we could have stopped right away, you know, and avoided it all, you know. But sometimes we don't make the best decisions. We don't think about God when we make those decisions, but we think about ourselves in a narrow window of time. And this is what David's done here. A lot of times when that happens, if we don't make the right decision, we'll continue to do these things. And at some point, it can be too late to change. But that didn't happen here, fortunately. So let's continue. Joab, this is verse 18, Joab sent to David and told all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling him the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. So when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David, he's probably breathing a sigh of relief at this point to an extent. We know that he was considered a man after God's own heart. So I'm sure that his conscience would be working on him at this point, or at least I hope that it would. But the mess he thinks is clean to an extent. He's avoided the public shame of this mess that he's created, this sin that he got entangled in, and it affected so many people. You know, sometimes the sin that we commit affects other people. But David is sitting in, and I think at this point he's taken Uriah's wife for his own. He's had Uriah killed. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing. Many people's lives were lost all over one moment. So he's gone to this point of murder to clean up his mess. The mess is clean. But I don't think David is connecting the dots when he hears the knock on the door in chapter 12. And the Lord is sending Nathan to him. And we'll pick up reading verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said to him. And this is, I'll stop here, but this is one of those stories. If you think about it as we read this, that's a very, very heart-wrenching story. This parable that Nathan tells. Because you can picture it in your mind, and I'll request that you try to picture it in your mind as you're reading this, because it just really has a lot of impact to me. We'll start back over. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, doesn't that make you angry a little? Doesn't that work on you a little? I mean, this is one of the things that we kind of despise as a people is to see, wealthy, people take advantage of people, right? And this is a perfect picture of that. You know, it especially gets to us if we think something's unfair or unjust and it's, you know, from someone who's a very privileged or wealthy and they're stomping their foot on somebody that's very, very downtrodden. But that's what this happens here. And it does kind of make you angry. It made David angry too, but he wasn't yet connecting the dots. So let's pick up in verse 5 there. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, and this is David's punishment part of it. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, now it's sinking in. David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. David receives his conviction. He receives his sentence. He realizes and admits that he has sinned. David's life is spared because of it, but there will be lots of collateral damage. Lots of collateral damage. The rest of his days will be full of serious family turmoil. His and Bathsheba's child, this first son, will die. His son Amnon rapes his own half-sister Tamar. Absalom then murders Amnon. It goes on and on. I mean, he lived the rest of his days in a state of turmoil. But that's the nature of sin, though. It does a lot of damage. And while we may escape eternal punishment for our sins through repentance, sometimes the damage that's done outside of that cannot be repaired. Sometimes we can't do anything about that. We should be more encouragement to us to flee these tempting situations. David figured it out, though. He did figure it out. The final passage that we'll be reading tonight is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is recognized as being written shortly after this period in David's life. So, Psalm 51. We'll read through verse 17. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit, a broken, contrite, repentant heart. When we commit sin, if we are Christians, a broken, contrite spirit, a repentant heart. If we commit sin, if we're sinful, if we're not Christians, if we have not come to Christ, a broken, contrite spirit, a repentant heart. No matter how many people your sins affected, no matter how messy it is, because sometimes it's messy, and no matter how little of that you can repair at this point, nothing is worse than the eternal punishment that awaits if we don't turn to God. And It's up to each and every one of us to be repentant and obedient to God. You know, the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were convicted also. They were convicted. They were pricked to the heart that they had been responsible for the death of the Savior of mankind. And what did they do? They cried out to Peter. They knew. Just like David cries out in this psalm, he knows what he's done. He knows that he needs forgiveness. Just like every one of us need forgiveness. And while we may not have gone as deep as David did in this instance, you know, maybe we have. But if we haven't, either way, it doesn't matter. Sin, the sin that we commit, we're responsible for. And unless we repent of those sins and are obedient to God, there remains nothing for us. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you can do just as those Christians did, just as those people did on the day of Pentecost, and you can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're a Christian and you are struggling with sin in your life, what better time is it than now to turn back to God and to right as many wrongs as you can and to repent of your sins as we stand and sing?